Matthew chapter 6. And now if you turn mine up just a little bit. And this morning is our last week through a study that's been going on all summer long on the Lord's Prayer. We're going to cover the last line of the Lord's Prayer this morning. But boy, why don't we read the whole prayer? Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 9 down through verse 13. And remember, we're calling our series of studies a prayer to live by, because indeed it is. More than just words to say, more than just a prayer to pray, this prayer is a prayer to live by. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, it's finally arrived. High school football returns this week. And man, am I glad. The first game of the season is Friday night. And in the Deep South, everybody loves high school football. Believe it or not, 30 years ago, I also played high school football. And my, oh my, how times have changed. Since I was a South Gwinnett Comet, they've now built three new high schools. Parkview and Shiloh and that other one over there. Stadiums now seat 10,000 people. Locker rooms and practice fields rival those of small colleges. Uniforms are slick and stylish. And there are more players today than in my day. I think our varsity suited up 28 guys. But there's one component about high school football that never changes. Before every game, every team, and every player huddles up. And each young man stacks his hand in the middle of the huddle on top of the hand of a teammate. Everyone bows their head, takes off their helmet, and in unison the whole team barks out the Lord's Prayer. My son Nick, he's been raised in a Christian home. He's grown up in a church, in this church, in fact. He's even gone to Christian school. Hey, his dad is a pastor. But the other night he shocked me when he told me that he didn't learn the Lord's Prayer from his dad or even from his church. He learned it playing high school football. How prep football and the Lord's Prayer got connected, I'll never know. But I still remember on Friday nights, just after warm-ups, before leaving the locker room and running through the cheerleaders' banner, stacking my hand in a pile with other teammates and barking out the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And why high school football teams always pray the Lord's Prayer in Old King James English, I'll never know. But they do. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses." And we always said trespasses rather than debts. And I'm not sure why, unless maybe an offside penalty is more a trespass than a debt. "As we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And you know, to this point, the prayer is kind of prayed in sort of a hushed, even a reverent tone. But it's when you reach this last line that all of those players suddenly get passionate. "For thine is the kingdom." And the intensity and volume starts to build. "And the power." And every high school football team wants the power. "And the glory." And the moment a high school kid hears that word glory, they see themselves streaking across the goal line into the end zone for a touchdown. They see their name in the newspaper the next day. And then that final word, the crescendo, the battle cry, Amen. Yeah, let's go. And we all start hooping and hollering and running out the locker room and storming out onto the field. It's a lot of fun. Now, I'm certain a high school football player's understanding of the Lord's Prayer is a bit misguided. But I want to say that his cadence and his articulation and the buildup is right on. It's biblical. For I believe God intended for the last line of the Lord's Prayer to be barked out and shouted out. This prayer's grand finale is a roar of triumph and confidence and victory. When we pray, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," we should get pumped up. We should be keyed up. It should leave us ecstatic. This last line isn't meant to be spoken. It's meant to be shouted. Here is the declaration of faith on which this whole prayer stands. Why do we believe God can feed us daily bread or pardon our sin or protect us from the tempter? I'll tell you why. For His is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Think it through with me for a moment. For His is the kingdom. God carries the ultimate clout. All nature and nations, all institutions and people are under His domain. In the land of the living, in the realm of angels, in the abode of the dead, our God alone calls the shots. For thine is the kingdom, and for thine is the power. Nothing, I mean absolutely nothing, is beyond God's ability. God is a person who gets stuff done. His reach and His strength are limitless. And for His is the glory. In the end, all accolades and all applause and all awards will belong to the Almighty God. All trophies will one day sit on God's mantle. In the final day, there will be no doubt. God will be the object of every child's awe and every woman's affections and every man's respect. Verse 13 is a declaration of our love and our praise and our respect and our total confidence in God. This is the prayer's capstone. It's the exclamation point. And I'm telling you, it needs to be shouted. My mother-in-law, she lives in a beautiful house in Central Oregon. She lives in the Willamette Valley, which is between the coastal mountain range and the majestic Cascades. Her house sits up on a knoll, and it looks eastward. She has this spectacular view of the Cascade Range. And on a clear day, from her back porch, you can see three snow-capped peaks that sit there side by side. Their average elevation is over 10,000 feet. These three peaks are known by the locals as the Three Sisters. There's the North Sister and the South Sister and the Middle Sister. The Indians call them Bachelor and Husband and Wife. The Methodist missionaries who settled there, they call them Faith, Hope, and Love. But when I see those peaks in my mind's eye, I call them the Kingdom and the Power and the Glory. After this three-peaked summit that we find here in the Lord's Prayer. This is how I understand the model prayer that Jesus gave His disciples. Think of two mountain ranges with a valley in the middle. We start out looking to the mountain of God. We start out looking to God in heaven. And we find that He wants us to call Him Abba or Daddy. He wants to treat us as His kids. But God is in heaven and we're earthbound, which means we have to learn to walk by faith. Even when we don't see His hand, even when we don't feel His presence, we're still called on by God to hallow His name, to give Him the honor and the respect that He deserves. And we're also to look for His kingdom, His rule in the future on earth, but also right now in the hearts of men and women. Our desire is to do His will, not our own. Hey, we look to God on the mountaintop, but then we remember that we are still in the valley and we are facing struggles and challenges this morning. I know I am. I'm sure you are too. And so we ask God to meet us where we live and provide us what we need. Give us, Lord, our daily provision, daily pardon, daily protection. Lord, we agree to be dependent and repentant and compliant to you. God reveals himself on the mountain, and then we find him there with us in the valley. But then we turn to the other side, and we see the end objective. And off in the distance is another mountaintop with three peaks. It is the ultimate destination of the believer in Jesus. We look ahead and we see these three sisters, his kingdom and his power and his glory. Every morning, my mother-in-law, she sips her coffee on her deck and she looks out at the three sisters. And likewise, God wants my eyes and your eyes focused every day on these three summits. You see, life is really not about you. Life is really not about me. For God is the kingdom, and God is the power, and God has the glory. This morning, I want you to lace up your hiking boots and climb with me. We're going to climb above the rat race and above the pressures and the demands of our daily life. We're going to scale three mountain peaks, and we're going to breathe in some fresh air, some mountain air, some rarefied air, unpolluted by the hubbub around us. And from the vantage point of these three peaks, we're going to come to some conclusions about life, about all this that we're embroiled in right now, all this chaos going on around us. We're going to discover what life is really all about. Well, this final crescendo, this climax to the Lord's Prayer begins, "For yours is the kingdom." And let me ask you a question. Are you trying to build your own little kingdom? Or have you accepted that God's kingdom is all that really matters? You know, there are men today who've become drunk on their own self-importance. They work round the clock, building their own little kingdom, never stopping to smell the roses, never enjoying a moment with their wife, never pausing to teach their child a lesson. These are men on a mission, or so they say. Beauty and love, friends and family, even God only slow them down. It's all about laying another brick in the kingdom that they're building. Sadly, some of us live our whole lives as if the whole world is cradled in our arms. We think we've got it all wired according to our specs. We're not happy unless we're in charge. We're in control. We are the king to whom everyone and everything else bows. But let me ask you, Mr. King, or should I call you Your Highness? Let me ask you, have you ever considered how little it would take to really bring your kingdom, your frail little kingdom down? A sudden jump in the interest rate? Or maybe a bump in the gas prices? What if a vendor pulls out? What if your family decides they're just tired of being neglected? Hey, under the right scenario, it's amazing how Your Highness can come crashing down. The man or the woman who's gotten caught up in their own little world, building their own little kingdom, is like the child on the beach who spends all morning sculpting sandcastles only to watch them wash away in the afternoon tide. I want to read to you Psalm 47, the whole psalm. There's only 9 verses. It says this: "Oh, clap your hands, all ye peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the God of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." Let me ask you, what would the writer of that psalm say to Your Highness this morning? Would he be impressed with your importance? Would he stand in awe of the empire you're building? Or would he just cry? Would he say to your highness that you're making an awful mistake? You're spending your whole life building sandcastles while you could be serving the God who controls the tides. Guys, despite what we have assumed, life is not about me. Life is not about you. It's not about my comfort or your conveniences or our pleasures. Life is not about me and my little world. God sits on his holy throne. The earth belongs to God. He is greatly exalted. There's a story told by the elder George Bush, who served our country toward the end of the Cold War as the vice president under Ronald Reagan. This was before the fall of communism and the crumbling of the Soviet Union. At the time, Moscow was still the center of a firmly entrenched, atheistic, totalitarian empire. But while attending the funeral of the Soviet leader, Leonid Brezhnev, Vice President Bush witnessed an amazing spectacle. In retrospect, it was a sign of things to come. Bush was quoted in the Washington Post as saying, "Things ran to a military precision. A coldness and hollowness pervaded the ceremony. Marching soldiers, steel helmets, Marxist rhetoric, but no prayers, no comforting hymns, no mention of God. I happened to be in just the right spot to see Mrs. Brezhnev. She walked up, took one last look at her husband, and there, in the cold gray center of that totalitarian state, she traced the sign of the cross over her husband's chest. I was stunned. In that simple act, God had broken through the core of the communist system. For 70 years, the architects of communism managed to build this atheistic kingdom that enslaved half the world. They thought that they had successfully shut God out. A whole generation of children had been raised on atheistic propaganda. And from the outside looking in, this communist system appeared to us as being formidable and unconquerable. But what our Western world couldn't see was the spiritual forces that were going on behind the Iron Curtain. And when the wall of communism finally fell, we realized that a spiritual restlessness, a hunger for God, had been largely responsible for its collapse. Once again, the words of Psalm 47 summed up current events. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He is greatly exalted. Even the wife of the leading communist, when faced with the reality of death, lacked the courage and confidence to deny the truth of Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson, he paraphrases Ephesians chapter 1 in a way that highlights Jesus' status in the world today. He says, God raised him, Jesus, from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. And despite a lifetime of hearing otherwise, Mrs. Brezhnev knew that Jesus had the final say on where her husband would spend eternity. And that's why, in defiance to all she held dear and to the communist machine around her, she etched a cross into the chest of her dead husband, and in doing so, bowed a knee to the King of Kings. Hey, in the game of life, the authority of Jesus trumps all other suits. When a football team shouts out, "For yours is the kingdom," they don't know it. But what they're really saying is it's not about our game. It's not about our team. It's not about who wins. It's not about us at all. It's all about God. It's all about his kingdom and his will getting done on this earth. Earthly kingdoms. And that includes totalitarian empires and business fortunes and sports dynasties and high school teams and successful careers. They all will come and go. It is the kingdom of God that lasts forever. And if you want your life to count on the screen of eternity, somehow you need to hitch it to the kingdom of God. Well, here's the second summit we need to climb. Not only is His the kingdom, but Jesus says, for yours is the power. We all need to learn and lean. Have you learned that your strength is limited and diminishing and insufficient? And do you lean on God's prevailing power? We need to learn and lean. You know, every child's favorite Bible story is that of David's victory over Goliath. And we think of that triumph as a little boy against a 9-foot-9-inch giant. But that's only part of the plot. The story in 1 Samuel 17 is prefaced by a verse a few chapters earlier, which says this: Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. This story takes place at the end of what we call the Bronze Age and at the beginning of what we call the Iron Age. Apparently, the Philistines were advanced. They were ahead of the game. They had mastered the smelting of iron. And the Israelites, on the other hand, they were behind this technological curve. They were still fighting with rocks and slings and sticks and swords. If they wanted to purchase or to sharpen an iron implement, they had to go down to the Philistines. And when we see Goliath, we're told something special about him. We're told, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. Notice the Philistines had iron weapons. The Israelites didn't. They were still using sticks and slings and stones and flimsy bronze. You see, David fighting Goliath was like a Revolutionary War soldier battling against a modern infantryman. Goliath has a lead spearhead. You know, Goliath has a machine gun and a rocket launcher, in essence. David only has a sling and a stone and a musket. He's not just up against a big guy. David is at a huge technological disadvantage. And yet David wins. David and the power of God prove greater than the technology of the day. And could there be a more important contemporary lesson than that? Even in an age like ours, marked by technological triumph and industrial might, God is still greater. God is more powerful. Even to a modern culture that's learned to split the atom, we should say to God, yours is the power. Imagine yourself on the Sea of Galilee. Storms kick up without notice. And by the time you see the one that's brewing, you're already a couple of miles offshore. Suddenly, the ship you're in, which is about the size of a pretty good bass boat, it's getting tossed back and forth on the waves like a little bath toy that your child might play with gets tossed around in the tub. You're encircled by 10-foot waves. And when the boat goes down into the trough of the wave, there's a wall of water right in your face. You and your mates grab for anything that's nailed down. You're hanging on to mast and rails. And then you notice Jesus. He's asleep in the back of the boat. How can that be? How can He be snoozing while everyone else is fighting for their life? Hey, I want you to understand. This is why you're groping and why He's napping. You see, in the midst of a churning storm, we learn the inadequacies of our strength. We learn once again that our power is limited and diminishing and insufficient. And that's why we get upset and agitated and frustrated. That's why we push the panic button. But the reason Jesus is napping, the reason He knows this storm is nothing to fear, is because Jesus is more powerful than this sudden storm. And He's about to prove it. Jesus wakes up. He yawns to greet a new day. He stretches Himself like you might after a sound sleep. And then he notices this storm. So what does he do? He rebukes the wind. And he orders the sea, peace, be still. And Mark writes, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And did Jesus need anybody's help? Nope. For Jesus is all powerful. After the incident, we're told of the disciples' reaction. The Phillips translation puts it, but sheer awe swept over them. And they kept saying to each other, whoever can he be? Even the wind and the waves do what he tells them. Jesus had more power over whatever he faced. Storms or demons or sickness or poverty or even death. Guys, in the valley, we start to think that it's the boss who has power, or the landlord, or the credit bureau, or the neighbor who's filed a complaint against us, or the county commissioner, inspector who won't sign off on our project, or even the rebellious teenager that's making life miserable and holding the rest of the family in hostage. Hey, in the valley, puny little people who are really nothing but pawns seem powerful. That's why we need to climb to this summit. And we need to see who has the real power. For the crescendo to this prayer says to Jesus, yours is the power. I hope you recall who has the power the next time you feel weak and anemic. Hey, we all reach a point in life where working harder is like trying to squeeze blood out of a turnip. I mean, there comes a moment for all of us when we have to bow our knee, not roll up our sleeves. Guys, there comes a time when we have to learn and lean. Learn that we are weak and lean upon Jesus for strength. Recall another day when Jesus had been teaching the multitudes and his disciples grew concerned over food service. Folks have to eat. And the Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays. They want to send the people home. But Jesus says, have you given them anything to eat? Imagine their helplessness when Jesus says to them, hey, you give them something to eat. How in the world are we going to be able to scrounge up enough food for 5,000 families? Their 5 loaves and 2 fish were laughable. Hey, but Jesus has the power to turn laughables into lunchables. For when that 5,000th man took back a full meal deal with all the fixings, the disciples looked at the leftovers and they were in awe. They must have remembered this prayer and once again breathed it under their breath. For yours is the power we see now. It's ironic when a high school football team shouts out, and the power. They're really thinking of their own. Those hot summer days in the weight room, getting ready for the season, that's the power they're determined to draw upon now. It's only after you've gotten 30 years older and 30 years wearier and 30 years closer to the grave that you realize how fleeting that power really is. Here's my point. Burning out is not a bad thing. Running low is not a time to panic. Wearing out is not the end of the road. For when I sense my weakness, it's not an anomaly. It's actually my reality. I become conscious of what's true of me all the time. Sometimes I forget it. That the power I have isn't my own. That the power I need isn't within my reach. That all power belongs to Jesus. You are weak, but he is strong. Jesus is my power company. And I am empowered in his company. Hey, this is why we need to learn and lean. And there is a third summit that we need to explore. For yours is the glory. And here is the question that goes with glory. Are you clamoring for a slither of it when all the glory really belongs to God? Do any of us dare steal God's glory? At the beginning of my ministry, I wrote a little pamphlet called Welcome to the Family of God. And this was before the days of computers, and so I had typed it up on an old typewriter, stuck it in a manila envelope, and I handed it one day to Pastor Chuck. And I told Chuck to take it and to use it for God's glory, and that he did. A couple of weeks later, we were mailed several hundred copies of the book. He had printed it in a booklet form, and we began passing them out. That all happened in 1980. And just a few weeks ago, I was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and I learned that they still distribute 10,000 copies of my booklet every year. They've even translated it into several different languages. It now ships Welcome to the Family of God all around the world. If you extrapolate back 20 years, it means they've distributed nearly 250,000 copies. I was blessed with that news. But I got to tell you, I remember first opening that shipment, that first shipment that was sent to us. I remember opening it, and I was so excited to get it. And here's what I figured. All my friends from Bible college, who now were scattered all across the country, they would see my name on the cover of that book, and they would think, wow, he's somebody. And if my friends didn't see it, at least my family would, because I was going to send them all a copy. And at last, I would gain some credibility in the eyes of my mother-in-law. Surely she would respect a published author. And I'll never forget pulling that first copy of the book out of the box. I was so excited. And I looked at the cover, but my name wasn't on the cover. And so I flipped it over, and my name wasn't on the back. And then so I opened it up and started thumbing through the pages, and my name wasn't on any one of the pages. And for the first time in the history of publishing, a book had been published without the author's name being on it anywhere. And it was my book. How can that be? And I started thinking, what is this? Is this an oversight? Was this a printer's mistake? Maybe Pastor Chuck didn't want anybody to know about me. Or perhaps God was testing my motive. That was also a possibility. And I thought about calling Pastor Chuck to complain, but I decided to let it go when God spoke to me and he said, Sandy, you told Pastor Chuck to use it for my glory. If you really meant that, why does it really matter? One year, Kathy and I were visiting the Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa bookstore. And we were browsing through the bookstore when Kathy saw one of the authorless booklets. And so she grabbed it and she ran up to the clerk and she said, who wrote this book? I tried to catch her before she went up to the clerk to ask that question, but I couldn't catch her. Who wrote this book? And the clerk said, of course, Pastor Chuck. And you could have seen the steam coming off my wife's head. It was all I could do to stop her from storming the office and giving them a bit of the wrath of Kath, I'm telling you. Over the next few years, that booklet gave us both opportunities to check our motive. Eventually, the pamphlet was updated, and the name was added to the cover. And when it happened, I figured I'd pass the test, at least that one. And I think it was more than ironic that the first time I was given the honor to speak at the National Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, I, of all people, was assigned the topic, Wrong Motivations. And my assigned text was Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. At least I had plenty of time to study for my assignment. Whether it's your name on a booklet or an award at work or recognition for outstanding grades or some athletic accomplishment or a pat on the back that you're looking for some service you've helped out in the church, please realize that the attention you receive will certainly be short-lived. The applause, the accolades will fade away quickly. Earthly glory is like a bottle rocket. It sizzles through the air for a second. It catches a few eyes for a moment, but then it fizzles and disappears and it's forgotten. You see, standing on these previous two summits should help us here. For if God is in charge, and if He has all the power, then surely He deserves the credit and the glory for anything He might accomplish through us. What in the world are we doing taking bows for God? In the valley, our tendency is to stroke each other's ego. We flatter one another with honor and praise. And at times it even seems appropriate. Hey, all we're doing is making another brother feel good. That seems justifiable in the valley. But when you're on the summit, you don't dare give praise to anyone other than our Lord. On the peaks of the Lord's Prayer, it becomes clear, for yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory. All the cheers, all the praise reflect back to God. If after serving God, we linger at the center stage to bask in our own applause, we are stealing glory from God. Our place is in the shadows. God's place is in the spotlight. In Psalm 34, verse 3, David asks, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." Hey, even if you ascribe glory to God, understand you can't make God greater than He already is. The only thing we can do is magnify or exalt the Lord. You see, we can set up a telescope and we can zoom in on God's character in nature and grace. We can spotlight God, highlight God. We can decipher His ways and marvel at His works. We can magnify His details and enlarge our concept of God. Let me ask you, rather than worrying about who gets the credit, when was the last time you approached a friend and invited him to magnify the Lord with you? To just magnify the Lord. Exalt who He is and what He does. Again, when that high school football team gathers together on Friday night and shouts out, "And the glory forever!" They may be thinking of their own. But if they do, they contradict themselves. For even if they grab a little of the glory now, it won't be forever. For it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. But if they say, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me," they'll give to the folks who join them treasures and pleasures that will last for all eternity. Francis King Louis XIV reigned for 72 years. And he called himself King Louis the Great. He was the one who made the famous statement, "I am the state." At the time, Louis's palace was the most magnificent in Europe. His funeral was spectacular. A golden coffin held his body as he lay in state. Louis's orders were to keep the cathedral dimly lit with only one candle blazing above his coffin. That lone flicker was to dramatize the king's greatness. But at the funeral, as Bishop Mazelon stood to speak, he reached over with his fingers and he snuffed out that candle. And he raised his voice and he corrected the departed king, and his four words echoed through the cathedral, "Only God is great." Sir George Adam Smith tells the story of how he and a guide were climbing one of the mountain peaks in the Swiss Alps. It was stormy, and they were making their ascent on the sheltered side of the peak. And when they reached the summit, they were filled with exhilaration. And Smith forgot about the fierce winds that blew across the summit. And so when he leaped to his feet, he was almost bowled over by the wind. He almost fell back and died on the glacier below. But Smith, when he jumped up, what saved him was his guide. Because his guide reached up and grabbed him by the ankle and shouted, "On your knees, sir. You're safe here, only on your knees." This is also true of this spiritual summit that we've climbed. When you reach the end of the Lord's Prayer and you acknowledge that His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, there is only one appropriate and fitting response. "On your knees, sir." Humility and worship and praise is our only response. For here on these mountain peaks, you realize that it is not about me and it is not about you. It is all about God. The old King James Version renders verse 13, For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And because we use the New King James Version, we miss out on a pun that for me makes this passage more memorable. Always remember, it's thine, not mine. And you really got to say that with a southern accent to appreciate it. It's thine, not mine. Can you say that with me one time? It's thine, not mine. Don't forget that. Life is not about you. It's about God. Right now, it's not about you getting your way or you're demanding your rights. It's not about you rolling up your shirt sleeves and trying to do more. It's not about you being rewarded and recognized finally. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about God. Life is all about God. And it will be that way forever and ever and ever. God and His purposes are all that really matter. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And notice that last word, amen. The original Hebrew word means I agree or so be it. The word amen was an affirmation. It was a heartfelt acknowledgement. You could translate it right on. Absolutely. Take it to the bank, brother. Philip Rankin, he writes, the amen is not an afterthought. In a way, it's the most important word in the whole prayer because it makes the prayer our own. We're saying, yes, Lord, this is our prayer, and we mean it with all our hearts. In a moment, we're going to stand to our feet, and we're going to pray this prayer out loud. And when we get to the amen, now that you've studied the Lord's Prayer all summer, if you mean it with all your heart, then I want you to let God know it on the amen. In World War II, there was a prison camp deep behind enemy lines. And it was a cold, dark day in more ways than one. The prisoners had been treated cruelly that day. With no food, they'd just been marched around the camp, really for no reason. Just their own humiliation and their own torture. Late that night, they finally stumbled back to the barracks, and that's when one of the men began to recite the Lord's Prayer. His bunkmate joined in, and soon the whole barracks were praying in unison. And a witness tells the rest of the story. Their prayer was overheard by prisoners in the next building who joined them. One by one, each set of barracks joined in, until as the prayer was ending with, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Hundreds of prisoners had lifted their voices in a strong, growing, defiant prayer, reaching a thunderous amen. I believe that's how the Lord's Prayer is supposed to be prayed. That last line verbalizes the cause of our confidence. Our God is in charge. He meets no force that can oppose Him, and He deserves every slither of the glory. For God's life is all about God. And so, as promised, we're going to close this morning by all standing to our feet, getting out our Bibles, and together we're going to recite the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to let you add the volume and the intensity where you deem it's important. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to start out in verse 9, and I want you all to join in on Our Father. Where are you going to join in on?
Our Father.
Good. Great. All right, here we go. Ready? Everybody ready?
Ready.
Everybody psyched?
Yes.
Everybody pumped? All right, good. We've been studying this all summer. Everybody ready? All right. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right. Father, thank you for your love for us. And thank you for this prayer to live by. Lord, this is more than a prayer to pray or words to say. This is a prayer, Lord, that we need to use as a blueprint for living. Lord, encourage us as we go today. Strengthen us, Lord. Lord, we want to leave with praises on our lips, with joy in our heart, and with a determination, Lord, to make a difference in this world for you. Lord, forgive us if we've been thinking selfishly, if we've been maybe playing in our little pity puddle. Forgive us for that, Lord. And help us to leave today, Lord, with clear vision. We've been to the mountaintops. Help us, Lord, to remember that life is not about me. Life is all about you. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And if there is a trial that's come our way, we know that it's come with your permission. And attached to it is your purpose. And so, Lord, help us not complain, but help us remember that it's all about you. And help us, Lord, to walk by faith and let you work your purposes in our life. We love you, Lord. And we thank you for loving us. And we go out triumphant today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've got three of our elders down front here. We've got our best looking elders.